Thank you, Stephen.
Sue and I had the great privilege of being there at the start of the romance. We ended up with how many kids? Three wonderful kids. When Melissa came to stay with us for a short time, thanks. Fight the chance to tell a story. When we said, "Wow, what a lovely young lady! Who could we introduce her to?" And just before you knew it, Stephen showed up, a wise man. Anyhow, thank you so much for that nice opening. Have you ever done something that you wish you could undo? Well, you're probably sitting there saying, "Man, he's been reading my mail." It's something that you wish you could go back and do it right. Well, it was in the winter of 1984, our firstborn, Amy, who she was about 2 years old at the time, we were out in the car. I had a 1978 Pontiac Parisienne, a nice vomit green four-door that I had to get instead of my Camaro because I was married now. Still had the motorcycle, but anyways. Lo and behold, the future would get rid of the motorcycle, get a haircut, get glasses, teeth would fall out, hair would fall out. Anyhow, we were in the car one day. We're heading home, up running some errands, and I wanted to stop at the health food store. That's where we got the natural peanut butter. I'm not a health nut, but like, let's face it, natural peanut butter, how do you get much better than that? Like, you can put it with anything, right? Jelly, honey, cheese whiz. It goes with everything. And of course, the store, if any of you know Renfrew, some of you I know do, it was on Stewart Street, which is an extension of the Main Street. If you're going down Main Street heading towards Highway 60, you turn that big, there's a big bend, and the store used to be right on that corner. And of course, it didn't appear busy, so I pulled right into the parking lot. Like, you can get away with these things in a small town most of the time. And I pulled up right to the door, and you would take your container in, and they have this big, disgusting bin of peanut butter. And you would scoop it out. Now that I'm thinking back, I don't know how it could have been healthy, but you scoop it out with a huge spoon that kids were eating off of and running their fingers through and everything. Is, yeah. Well, I felt healthier at the time anyways. I left Amy sitting in the car, seat belted in the center position, the front seat. Now, there was no booster seats back in those days. Not that I know of, and I think it could sit anywhere. Like, when I was a kid, I know it's a long time ago, but I used to be that little round ball rolling around up on the back window. There was a ledge you could lay on. I'm sure people 60 and up probably experienced that same thing, you know. And whenever my dad would hit a big bump going to Round Lake, those back roads, and the way he drove, you'd hit the ceiling, you'd hit the floor, and you'd bounce back up onto the same place you started out at. So I thought I was being safe by belting Amy into the center position in the car. Anyway, I'm standing at the counter just inside the door. I'm only 8 or 10 feet, literally 8 or 10 feet from the car. That's how close I parked to the door. Again, you know, you're talking, you know, the valley and lower in the valley. And everything looked okay. And so I paid for the peanut butter, and I come out to see my car was gone. My initial fear, the sinking feeling was, that kid is so cute, somebody stole her. And so a panic sets in, and I looked and I noticed the car backing across that busy street. Now, anybody who knows that street is almost always busy. I think it wasn't busy one time just before I was saved. I was coming home about 3 o'clock in the morning from an engagement, and there was only half a dozen cars. But normally that street is so busy. And just at this moment in time, it didn't seem very busy. Well, I, in panic, I ran after the car. I didn't catch it until it got across the street, up over the sidewalk, between two trees, and it lodged itself in a snowbank. The snowbank was just the right size to stop it without any damage. And, of course, I jumped into the car, and I was in a panic. I looked at Amy, and I said, "Are you all right?" And she looks up at me with those big brown eyes and curly hair, just the cutest kid, as if to say, "What next, Dad?" And you know when you have a close call, like if you've ever had a close call to an accident or something that really scared you, how your legs go weak like noodles? I couldn't even move the car because I couldn't press the brake. I couldn't engage the gear. I was so weak from the fear of this situation that had just happened. Now, just a side note, in case I forget to tell you, I didn't drop the peanut butter. It wasn't lost. You know how at the end of a movie they say no animals were hurt in this movie? Well, no peanut butter was lost in this story. But as I sat there for a moment and I realized this car getting across this busy street, no traffic for just that few minutes, and for this the car to fit between those two trees. Now, I don't think my wife could put that car between those two trees without bumping off one of them. It was that close. I could, I think. But now, don't tell Sue the next time you see her. I just thought, what a God moment. What grace. I had nightmares about that for months after what I could have caused. And you know, as I sat there and thought about it, and I just thank God that Amy wasn't hurt. And people looking at me, you know, Sue and I, when I first got saved, Sue and I lived in Western Canada for a few years, and we were just back a short time before that, and people driving by saying he's gone back to his old ways, because I used to park in a lot of strange places after a night of meetings. I didn't care what people said. I was just sitting there thanking God, trying to get the feeling back in my legs so I could go, and just thankful that she wasn't hurt. Well, I just wanted to consider another guy who made a bad choice. A little worse off than that. If you would, I'd invite you to turn to Luke chapter 16, a well-known story. Luke chapter 16, of course, beginning at verse 19. The rich man and Lazarus. Beginning at verse 19, the Lord Jesus says, "There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores." So it was when the beggar died, he was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried out and said, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in the water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame." But Abraham said, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus, evil things. But now he is comforted, and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us." Then he said, "Oh, I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that they may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment." Abraham said to him, "They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent." But he said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one rise from the dead." Let's just commit our time once again to the Lord. Father, once again, we just pause in your presence. Father, we thank you for this wonderfully familiar story. And Father, we ask that you would help us just to glean a few thoughts. Father, use it for your purpose in each individual heart. Father, the one thing that we would ask for each one today, that you would have your way, whatever that may be, in our lives, your purpose, we pray in Jesus' name. This has been called a parable by some people, but the Lord Jesus didn't call it a parable. This is a true incident. I think in this instance, the Lord Jesus pulls back the veil between time and eternity and gives us a glimpse of somewhat of what we can see in eternity after death. I want to point out for sure right at the start, the rich man wasn't condemned because of his wealth. There's nothing wrong with having wealth. Some people like me don't have it because the Lord knows I probably couldn't handle it. I'd be like Jay Leno. I'd buy all the neighborhood houses and tear them down and build a big garage. And I'd buy all these cars and motorcycles and I'd house them in there and I'd drive them one day a year. So the Lord knows I'm irresponsible, so he doesn't give me a lot of money. There's nothing wrong with it if you use it properly. Likewise, the beggar wasn't saved because he was poor. That status has nothing to do with it. Of course, salvation is based on faith alone and not works, as we teach the kids in Awana and Sunday school, first off in Ephesians chapter 2. By grace are you saved, through faith. It's not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Not of works. I don't know about you, but I have a hard time to remember that. The church I grew up in had virtually nothing to do with Christianity. But we knelt when we prayed. And if you weren't kneeling when you're supposed to be kneeling, my dad would drive you to your knees. To this day, it's not the Sue drives me to my knees. She brings me to my knees with her sweetness. But so tell her that. Tell her I said that. It's an old habit. When I'm alone in my office or at night and I've had one of my knees operated on and it didn't really work, I need them both operated on, but I still kneel. Sue says it might be because I'm a little stupid, but if it hurts, don't do it. But it's such a habit. Isn't it deeply ingrained in men and women to want to do something to earn their way to heaven? Don't we want to earn favor with God? God's word says we can't. We need to get that in our heads. You know, we see in life, there's some inequalities. The rich man had, of course, as we read, riches. And, of course, riches, along with riches, there are some perils. There's a danger of pride and trusting in the riches. In 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 17, it says, "Command those that are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches or in the uncertainty of riches, but in the living God who gives us richly or abundantly all things to enjoy." So there is a danger attached there. Calls for wisdom. Mark 10 and 24, the last part of that verse, the Lord Jesus said, "How hard is it for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God?" There's so many wonderful examples. The Lord Jesus talking to the rich young ruler, what he told him to do, he wouldn't tell everyone to do. It was a custom-made situation for that guy. We can't trust the Lord and something else. Of course, the lesson is clear. Well, with riches, there's a danger of neglecting God, lest we become self-sufficient, because money, we can pretty much buy whatever we want, right? Proverbs chapter 30, verse 8 says, "Remove falsehood far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food allotted to me or prescribed portion. Lest I be full and deny you and say, 'Who is the Lord?' Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God." Isn't balance preferable? And we all, you hear it so many times just jokingly, but there's a little truth behind it. You know, when someone says, "Oh, a guy down the street just won $250 million. Oh, that kind of money just ruined your life." Well, I'd like a chance for my life to be ruined. Have you ever heard that? I think people deep down feel that way. You know, you think of all the kids and everybody you could give it to. Well, you know, I think God speaks to a balance of things. We sing a song at home. I think it's in the Red Book, if I'm not mistaken. 498, "I need thee every hour, most gracious Lord. No tender voice like thine can peace afford. I need thee, oh, I need thee, every hour I need thee. Bless me now, my Savior, I come to thee." We need to have a balance with the Lord at the top of the charts. While riches carry a danger of covetousness, the rich fool in chapter 12 I mentioned, he said, "Take heed, beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of things he possesses. You know, we often talk with young couples, and sometimes people want to start with everything, right? In pre-marriage counseling, it's one of the questions you ask, and I just wanted to make sure Sue showed up for the wedding, and then she showed up at the apartment for at least a week after, then I felt like she was going to come back. It's kind of like feeding a cat, you know, it'll come back. And, you know, kids now, they say, well, we want a house and we want two vehicles, and I wouldn't mind a boat, a fishing boat would be nice, and maybe a bass boat with one of the trolling motors, and maybe a side-by-side for the weekend so me and the wife can tour around the woods. And I mean, they just want everything. You know, we need to be careful. Life does not consist. When Sue and I were first married, and I still say I enjoyed it then, I'm still enjoying it, don't get me wrong, but back then, our table was the ironing board. I didn't iron, but I ate off the board every night. And our end tables were boxes, the moving boxes, with MacTac. Now the younger people won't know what that is, but it's like sticky wallpaper that you used to put in drawers when you couldn't afford to paint, and it would hide all the stuff. Or what guys use instead of wiping the inside of a drawer out, like the wife asks you to, you just put MacTac over it, cover all the crumbs and stuff, bugs or whatever's in there. You know, the fondest times were when you didn't have much. Because you enjoyed each other's time. The Lord Jesus says the abundance of things can take you sideways. While riches bring the danger of becoming selfish. Again, the rich man in Luke chapter 12, you know, he thought of himself. You remember, he says, oh, look, he had a bumper crop that year. He looks over his crops and he says, man, what a season. What am I going to do with all my riches? Where am I going to store this? He says, I know what I'm going to do. You notice in that passage, I, me, mine, most of those types of words in those couple of verses. Tear down my barns, build bigger barns. Nothing wrong with having this, but it was all about himself. Then he says, I'm going to just eat, drink, and relax. I'm going to say, relax, man. Watch the ball game. You got it made. Not a thought for anybody else. Not a thought for anything else. Kind of like Lot when his uncle gave him the choice. You notice it says he lifted up his eyes. He saw with his eyes. He never once asked God, what should I do? Where would you have me to go? What would you have me to do? There's a danger of becoming selfish. There's a danger of lying to protect one's riches. They can become too important. You remember Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5. You know, they sold some property and they brought the money and they said, this is all the money. And you know, Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie? You weren't obligated. If you sold it for $1,000, you could have given $5. You could have given $20. You didn't have to give it all. But why did you lie and say this is all of it? Why did you choose to lie? It was in your power. I don't know. Just another foolish move. Just another foolish move from a foolish guy. Cost him his life. Riches bring a danger of disregarding the gospel. In Matthew chapter 13, verse 22, the Lord Jesus, there, talking about the parable of the soils, he said, now he who received the seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. You know, years ago we dealt with a couple not much younger than ourselves. They were in business together. And they started to have problems. They came up with this scheme where they were going to compete in their business. They had a couple of offices, and whoever made more money. And they told us this is how they were going to save up for retirement. So they got trying to outdo each other. And of course, they had quite a few staff. And he would never discipline or fire any of the bad behavior people. She had to do this all. And so she got tired of being the bad guy, so to speak. And so problems started, and he was just he was rubbing it in her nose and making fun of her because he was beating her in this financial race. It was all theirs together, but it went sideways. They set everything aside. We tried to talk to them. They told us to mind our own business, which when someone tells you to mind your own business, that's exactly what you do. So they ended up separating. They split everything down the middle anyways. I think it went down the middle. I suppose it did. I have no real way of knowing that. But so they split up all their assets. They went their own separate ways, and it ended up in a sad way. Now, you would, speaking to either one of them, you'd never know they were a believer to this day. Sometimes money can take us away from doing the right things. In this life, the rich man had power that money brings. He had servants. He had lots at his disposal. In life, the rich man had friends. Because of his riches, he would have been well thought of. And of course, the friends would be much like a rat's on a sinking ship. Once the money is gone, I'm pretty sure the friends would be gone as well. But that's typically the case. So in the life of the rich man, he had pleasure. You know, I went to school with a guy, a young man, Tom was his name, when he was in high school. In the last year of high school, he was all excited. He just had to wait another year and a half. As soon as he turned 21, he inherited a perfume factory in Germany. He became incredibly wealthy the day he stepped out of school, essentially. And, of course, he partied. The party didn't stop until his heart stopped. Snorting cocaine, dropping acid, doing speed, everything that he could get his hands on, him and his girlfriend. And he died in his 20s. And in her 20s, she looks like a... She looks like somebody raised her from the dead. And looks like she ought to still be in the coffin. That's what drugs does for you. Horrible thing. Pleasure for a season. You know, I picked up a guy when I lived in Edmonton. There was a fellow who was in trouble. He was on the run from trouble. And he asked if he could stay with us for a while. And I said, sure. I picked him up at the airport. He looked in the back seat. He thought, because our typical thing was we'd have a bottle of rye, a case of beer, and a bag of weed in the back seat, and we'd just drive around and use it up and just have some fun. He looked in the back seat. There was nothing. He looked on the console. There was a Bible. And he said, what's up? And so coming in from the airport on the highway, this verse was there was a Christian farmer's wheat pool, and they had these big silos, massive silos, and this verse was there, Matthew 16 and 26. It says, for what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? And with that, I proceeded to share the gospel with him. And that following week, Kenny gave his heart to the Lord. See, he was running from the law. He was running from trouble. It was just another story of a boy from the valley, right? Just another fool from down in the valley. I knew the story well. I lived it. The life of the rich man, well, we see he was not prepared. He had no thought of God. He had no thought of his soul. He wasn't prepared for eternity. You know, I talked to some young men, even my own boys, and they say, we're busy. We'll get to it later. We're busy. There may not be a later. There may be no getting to it later. Well, in life, Lazarus was poor. He was a beggar. He was despised. Wasn't even allowed in at the house. Can you imagine some guys laying at your gate, starving? Wouldn't you help him? There was a drug dealer lived down two doors down from us for a few years. He's gone now. I haven't seen him. Maybe he's in jail. I'm not sure. Used to try and talk to him going by. You know, he paid me a great compliment. He said, your lawn is really nice. So I knew he was stoned. It's my lawn. Yeah, there's about four blades of grass to cut, but I take the lawnmower out there and do it anyways. And so we struck up a friendship, and we talked for the longest time. And he said he was going to come to our men's study, but he never got there. Anyhow, I can't imagine a man laying at your gate in such desperate shape and not helping him. He was sick. He was full of sores, but he was prepared. He was right with God. The name Lazarus means God my help. Have you made God your help? I hope you have. I pray you have. What a contrast we see in these two guys. We see in death death has some equalities. Death is a fact. You can count on it. Hebrews 9:27 says that as it is appointed for men once to die, but after this, the judgment. God's word says this, but yet so many people don't believe it's going to happen. Everything God said in the past plays out exactly like he says. I think we can trust that everything he said that we're still expecting to happen will happen. You know, the unchanging statistic on death is one out of every one dies. I don't know what you thought. When I was 15, I know you're going to say, well, I know, obviously you weren't too bright, but I was 15. I never thought I'd see 30. I thought, 30, man, who could live to be that age? That's old. Our baby just turned 31. I don't know how, and I never thought about death. I didn't know how it was going to happen, but we just don't prepare sometimes, do we? Well, death is an equalizer. Psalm 49 and 10 says, the psalmist says, for he sees wise men die, likewise the fool and the senseless person perish and leave their wealth to others. You know, both rich and poor alike die. You know, both look alike in a coffin, or even take it a little further than that, is when we return to the dust from whence we've come. We all look alike. Death is the final determining factor of our eternal destiny. I don't know if it's some of the shows that's on TV or what, but some, I don't know what people think is coming after death. They think they're going to be reborn in something. You know, we need to be careful. We need to be faithful to let people know. God's word gives us the answer. Death is a final determiner. That line is crossed as to where you're going to spend eternity. We see in this account, destiny is unchangeable. You make a conscious decision in this life here to receive or reject eternal life. And once, if a person decides to reject Jesus Christ and dies, you are forever lost. This is not Randy being a mean guy. This is just Randy pointing out what the Word of God says. There's no going to a special place where you light candles and say some special prayers. It doesn't work. Eternity has its distinctions. Notice what the rich man discovered. It's a reality. This wasn't just an allegory. This was a real happening. This is, God did us a favor in spreading the curtain back. The psalmist says in Psalm 19:17, the wicked shall be turned into hell and all the nations that forget God. You know, people can shake their fist and cry against God because he doesn't agree with what they want to do. But that doesn't change the fact that God says what's going to happen. He gives mankind an out. He gives us a way of dealing with our sin. See, this rich guy discovered that hell is not soul sleep. Oh, I know some nice ladies who think that you just go to sleep and that's it. Well, wouldn't that be nice? You just go ahead and drink yourself unconscious and you just drift away. And it's just like a Sunday afternoon nap. You know, when you're watching a ball game, you fall asleep in the second inning and you wake up in the seventh inning and you just feel like $1 million. That must be what they're thinking it's like. Well, it's not. This man learned that the truth, that old Billy Sunday was the gospel preacher just before Billy Graham. He passed away in 1935. He once was quoted as having said, you can't live wrong and die right. It just doesn't work. The moment this man died, he was conscious of what was happening around him. He discovered that death doesn't end everything. It just simply introduces you to a different sphere of existence. He discovered that his faculties were present. His sight was there. We could tell by the story. His feeling, his consciousness, his memory. He remembered his father. He remembered his five brothers. He discovered that punishment is eternal. It's not like our penal system. You know, if you get a 20-year sentence, you probably would have had to kick a cat to get 20 years. You can kill a person and get three, but it's not like a 20-year sentence out in good behavior in six or eight. This is a true eternal life sentence. There's no getting out of it. Jesus, in Matthew 25, Jesus spoke of the end punishment being everlasting. Everlasting. That word in the Greek, it means never-ending. It goes on and on, and never-ending. Revelation 14 and 11, it says, "And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. They do not rest day or night. They do not rest." Can you imagine a time with no rest? You know, I remember I was with my dad when he died. He had bowel cancer. They did the surgery. It was a problem, but in the intensive care after the surgery, site broke, and he wasn't strong enough to go back into surgery. But we knew when it broke, he started writhing in pain. They couldn't give him enough medication to stop the pain. He was writhing in such pain, it was so hard to see. This is exactly what it's going to be like. No rest, day or night. Revelation 20 and 10 says they're tormented day and night forever and ever. He discovered there is no mercy in hell. Verse 24, tormented, tormented. Very difficult to think about, very necessary to think about and to understand. He discovered there's only one way to escape hell. The word of God must be heard, believed, and acted on. You know, when he says, you know, send someone to my father's house. I have five brothers. He's consigned to the fact that I'm stuck. I'm here. I realize I'm not going to get out of here. But that anguish, that torment made him think of his brothers. Anyone who has children knows what it's like. When one of your kids are unsaved, you pray fervently. We know what's waiting for them. We don't want to see them come to that place, do we? Do you suppose, as he says in verse 31, do you think if this man could have went from hell to speak to his brothers about it, they would have cleaned up their act? I doubt it. People don't believe. You know, I quit smoking many, many years ago when I quit drugs and all that stuff and tobacco. But I seen someone had a pack of cigarettes not long ago, and there was a picture of a, I didn't know what it was. I thought it was a dead rat or something. It was a picture of a lung that had been destroyed by smoking cigarettes. My brother died at 40 years old with his third heart attack. They took him off the heart transplant list because he wouldn't quit smoking. I used to say, hey, Smelly, his name was Mel, I called him Smelly. Why don't you just put your head down and run into the wall a few times? That's what you're doing. Just end it quick. People don't believe it's going to happen to them. Just do me one favor. If you don't know the Lord Jesus, just ask God today to prove himself. Ask God to show up somewhere in your life and show you that you need him. He will. You know, I think of Matthew 27, you read there that after the Lord Jesus was crucified and there were many believers who were dead. They came out of the dead. They went into the holy city, it says, and they were seen of many. Why wasn't the world turned upside down? If we had a parade of people come in, people that we know are dead, who came and testified of paradise with the Lord Jesus, would that be enough to turn our cities around? No. They'd cry foul. Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah, says in Isaiah 64 and 6, "But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses," plural, "are as filthy rags. We do fade as a leaf. All our iniquities like the wind have taken us away." All the very best things that we can do are like filthy rags. All our iniquities, our rebelliousness. Iniquity is rebellion. You know what you're doing. Sin is missing the mark. Iniquity is rebellion. Knowingly. That's like speeding. You know what the speed limit is. You go past iniquity, right? Missing the mark. It's not posted anywhere. Self-reformation. You know, you could read, we're not going to take the time, but in Luke chapter 11, you know, the guy that cleans up his, he sends a demon out of himself and cleans up the house, and the demon comes back with seven more wicked than himself, finding a house all clean and saying, "Hey, self-reformation doesn't work." You know, just before I got saved, I was in trouble with the law. I had to go to AA or Crowbar Hotel. So I decided I'd go to AA. And the first night I said, "Hi, my name is Randy. I'm an alcoholic." And everybody yelled out, "Hi, Randy." I almost jumped out of my chair. And so I kept going to these meetings for a short time. I got saved. I went to them for a few times after, and then all of a sudden it just rang in my ears. It's like I'm saying God isn't big enough to deliver me. He did deliver me from eternity in hell, from drugs, alcohol, all the other things that I was doing. I don't quote any of those things. I'm not telling you to quit if you're going. All I'm saying is Jesus Christ is enough. John chapter 10, he says, you know, the thief comes to steal and to kill and to destroy. That's the devil. He's a liar. He's a thief. He's a destroyer. And the Lord Jesus goes on to say, "But I have come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly." I have an abundant life. The Lord Jesus illustrates that a man must turn from self-reformation and turn wholly, completely to Him. Notice what Lazarus discovered. He discovered heaven to be a place of rest, a place of blessing, a place of comfort. What a contrast. The believer at his death goes to be with Christ, which is far better. We read it in Philippians chapter 1. Our works won't save us. If you don't know the Lord Jesus, may I just say, please, stop trying to do it on your own. We had a series of gospel meetings years ago, Sandy McEachern and a group, and one young man they were talking to all week, and we both grew up in a similar background, and just in a casual conversation, it came across to him that he couldn't do anything. You see, we were taught we could do. That's why it was such a shock when some street evangelist comes up and says, "You're going to hell, you want to punch the guy in the nose. What do you mean? I did this, I did that." My niece sat in my living room just a couple of months ago and wanted to confirm some things with me that if I had the nerve to say, and she named all these things that she's doing in her church, and she says, "Are you telling me I'm going to hell?" And I said, "Sweetheart, you're going to hell." She come off the couch like a rabid raccoon. Thought I was going to have to put her down for a second. And we talked for a couple of hours. And you know what? She's starting to see. It's not about things. It's not about keeping a catechism. It's not about a system. It's about a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. The great question that we all must face is, where will I spend eternity? You remember my little silly story, true story, with Amy. I know you're probably thinking, how stupid can a guy be? Well, that's stupid. I had the privilege of changing the way I did things. I never did anything like that again, ever. Never. I was able to repent, change my mind, change my way of doing things. That's what repent means, just change your mind. The fact that you're still here tells me that God, because he is love, because of his great mercy, has given you yet another opportunity to change your mind, to make a good choice, to do it right. And I want to say, wherever you've been, whatever you've done, he will forgive you. He will receive you. And that's not just my opinion. In John chapter 6, the second part of verse 37, the Lord Jesus himself, the King of glory, says, "The one that comes to me, I will by no means cast out." He will not turn you away if you come with a sincere heart, no matter what you've done. I got a letter from one of the gentlemen from one of the villages that listened to one of the radio stations. They send letters and I send answers back. And this guy says, they call me Pastor Randy. I'm just Randy, but everybody who speaks in Africa is called Pastor, apparently. So they say, "Pastor Randy," he says, "could I be saved?" And he goes on to tell about all the lives that he took in the tribal wars. And as I read it, it just broke my heart. Another lady from the same, one of the villages that he was a part of leveling, she was beaten, her family murdered, she was raped, she fled. She was now living in, they call it a city, but it's no bigger than a village according to our standards. And she sent a letter saying, "I've received Jesus Christ as my Savior, but I'm struggling with some emotions. I've seen two men who beat and raped me, and I want to kill them." I felt like saying, "Well, I don't think the Lord would deny you a couple." But I didn't. I wouldn't. I thought it. And I said to this man, "If you come to Jesus Christ, sorry, repenting, he says he will receive you. Whatever you've done, wherever you've been, he will receive you." Dear friend, don't spend eternity with regret, knowing that you should have received Jesus Christ when you had a chance, when you had a choice. It has nothing to do with people. It has everything to do with him. The choice is yours. Either you'll receive and rejoice, or you'll reject and regret for all of eternity. Let's close with this thought. Beware. The choice you make today may be your final choice. Let's pray. Father, once again, we want to pause in your presence. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. And oh, our Father, we are so thankful that this is yet the day of grace. And oh, our Father, again, we are thankful that it does not depend on us. It does not depend on our goodness. It does not depend on our strength. Father, those of us who know Jesus Christ as our Savior are purchased, kept, secured by the precious shed blood, as we heard in the earlier meeting, with the precious blood of the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, not with corruptible things like silver and gold. No, our Father, we would just ask that you would speak to each heart. Father, for the believers, that we would be shaken from our comfortable spots. Father, that we would be the men and women you want us to be, in our neighborhoods, in our homes, in our grocery stores, in our activities, on the golf course, at work. Help us to be as salt. And our Father, for any who have not yet received Jesus Christ as their Savior, oh Father, we pray that this would be the day marked out in eternity when they have come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. We just would ask, Father, that you would have your way in our lives, our hearts, and our minds. We ask in that precious, matchless, peerless name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.